hear God's word to us, let's join together in prayer. Oh God, we come before you and we thank you that you were not a God that has chosen to remain a mystery from us, but that you have revealed yourself to us in your words and in your actions. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us most perfectly in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you continue to reveal yourself to us through your word written. I pray that as we gather together this morning to hear your word read and proclaimed, that you would be at work in us and among us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear with joy what you have to say to us today and allow your word to further transform our lives. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 2. And this is the an account of the event known as the Transfiguration, in which Jesus is revealed to his disciples in all his glory. Listen to God's word. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone until they had seen the Son of Man risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered, "To be sure, Elijah must come first, does come first, and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him." Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Anyone here have a fascination with mountains? There is something about mountains that, you know, draw people, or a lot of people. You know, it may be something about, you know, their strength and their majesty and their beauty. But it also, when we look at the scripture, we see that mountains have a significant place in the Bible. In fact, mountains and hills, and the two words that are used in scripture are kind of synonymous with each other, are mentioned over 500 times in the Bible. And so what we might call a mountaintop experiences, which are, you know, words that are used to, you know, express these deep and overwhelming experiences with God, even to our day, are something that we see very common throughout the scripture. And we see in the scripture that there are a number of things that are significant about these mountaintop experiences, if you will. You know, in one thing is that mountains are very often a place of encounter, a place where people meet God. And from the beginning of the scripture, the mountains are places of encounter with God or places of experience with God. You know, in the prophet Ezekiel, he places the Garden of Eden, you know, that place where the first man and the first woman communed with God in the context of a mountain. In the life of Abraham, you know, after he shows his willingness to sacrifice everything that is dear to him, he encounters God on a mountain, and where God, you know, begins that process of calling him into a deeper relationship. God appears to Moses and speaks to him from a burning bush on Horeb, which was known as the mountain of God. And then later on, God encounters Elijah on the same site. Now, the most impressive of all these is the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, in which, you know, Moses ascends in a cloud to meet with God, which is the context in which, you know, God's covenant is established with between God and his people Israel, and where the promise is, I will be your God. You know, you will be my people. You know, a mountain is symbolic of a place of encounter of God. But we see also in the scripture is that the mountains are a place of revelation where God makes himself and his purposes known. In Exodus 24, we see that Moses went up on a mountain and a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and he was up there for 40 days, in which God gave him a revelation of the worship that the people of God were to follow and the life that the people of God were to follow to live in covenant with him. It's a place where God's purposes were made known. And so it's a mountain we see in the scriptures, a place of encounter, a place of revelation, but it is also a place of decision. You know, Abraham had to decide in his mountaintop encounter whether he was going to be obedient to God or not. You know, later on in Israel's history, you know, the prophet Jeremiah went up Mount Carmel, and he was in this contest with the prophet of Baal, and in that, you know, he called the people of Israel to make a decision. He went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. And then there was this great, you know, culmination to the context when the flame of the Lord came and consumed the offering on the altar at Elijah's prayer, and then the people, you know, looked at this and they fell before the Lord, and then they cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. It's on that mountaintop, in that place of encounter, in that place of revelation, that they're also led to a place of decision. You know, who am I going to follow? What am I going to do? And there are many of us who in our lives in Christ have kind of had those kinds of experiences. They may not have been literally on top of a mountain, but that time in which God encountered us powerfully and revealed to us something about what he was calling us to do, and in which we had to make a decision, am I going to follow that or not? Well, each of these elements that we see of encounter and revelation and decision are highlighted in the passage that I read for this morning. You know, the first thing that we see is that, you know, this indeed was a glorious encounter with God. Jesus took these disciples up the mountaintop with him, and he was, you know, transfigured. You know, what that means is that, you know, his appearance changed and it was seen in glory and blazing light and blazing white. He said, you know, better than anyone, you know, could bleach them, you know, whiter than anything could bleach him. And what in that encounter, the disciples see Jesus in his glory. And in the wonder of who he is. And it's a different way in which they've understood him than he's understood him before. And so this transfiguration, this encounter is a focal point in the revelation of God's kingdom. You know, he meets with Elijah and with Moses there, and that looks back to the great prophets of the Old Testament. And what that says is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And then looks forward to the events of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. It was this encounter. But the second thing that there is the sense of revelation, that particularly that Jesus is not simply one to be admired, he is to be obeyed. You know, Peter is up there with him, and they seize this glorious vision, and I kind of get a picture of Peter is that, you know, he's not the strong, silent type. You know, he's probably type A personality. He's always got to be doing something, always got to be saying something. So he sees this overwhelming vision, and instead of just soaking it in, he's kind of like, I got to do something. What can I do? Let's make some tents. Okay. But no, instead, this voice comes from heaven, you know, partially as a rebuke to Peter, I think, but as a general revelation. He says, this is my beloved son. This is what this is all about. Listen to him. Listen to him. And the idea of that word isn't just kind of allow the words to come into your ears, but pay attention and follow. And so this marks Jesus out not only as the Messiah, but also as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, such as we see in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. So this revelation of God was not just an encounter with Jesus, but a call that they'd heard before to listen and to follow and to obey. But the third thing that we see here is that this was also a place of decision. Because what Jesus reaffirmed here again was that the way of discipleship, God's way, it's not simply the way of glory and victory and overwhelming everybody with shining light, but it's a way of sacrifice and suffering. And so, you know, as they were coming down off the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone until they'd seen the Son of Man risen from the dead. And they kind of were discussing this between themselves. To be risen from the dead means that he must die. And, you know, Messiahs don't die. That's not how we understand what's going on here. You know, he's going to be victorious over the Romans and all our enemies, and he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. We're going to sit with him. That die stuff, what is that? And so Jesus then in this encounter and talking about Elijah and giving him as an example as one who suffered for doing the things of God, for following the will of God, you know, affirms once again that this is what it means. This is what it means for me to be the Messiah. And this is what it means for you to be disciples. It's not simply the way of glory and blessing, but it's the way of sacrifice. And the decision that they have to make is, are they going to walk that? And so in the Synoptic Gospels, it means the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who basically follow the same outline, the transfiguration is placed between Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah, when he finally gets it and says, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that will ultimately lead to his suffering and death. And so this powerful event on the mountaintop, this mountaintop experience, serves as a bridge between Jesus' public ministry and his passion. Because from the time of transfiguration, Jesus sets his face firmly toward Jerusalem and the cross. Now, mountaintop experiences can be good. They can be helpful. And they can mark milestones in growth toward what God calls us to be and vision for what He wants us to do. But the experience of the transfiguration was undoubtedly a key point in Peter's life. You know, near the end of his life, decades later, Peter is writing in 2 Peter, probably the last thing that we still have that he wrote. He refers back to that day when he was an eyewitness of Christ's glory. He writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but were eyewitnesses to His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from majestic glory saying, 'This is My Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard His voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on that sacred mountain." You know, it stayed with him the rest of his life. But the reality is that, you know, one cannot stay on the mountaintop, either literally or figuratively. You know, I've done a little bit of mountain climbing in my life, and mountaintops are a nice place to be. But you don't want to stay up there. It's cold, for one thing, most of the time, and windy. But you know, coming down isn't always easy. And, you know, and I, you know, thinking about the hiking that I've done is that, you know, I've hurt myself more coming down than going up. Momentum has something to do with that. And it's interesting to me that if you look through the scripture, coming down off the mountaintop almost inevitably is followed by a time of difficulty and conflict. You know, Moses came down from 40 days on top of Mount Sinai. He had been with the Lord, and he had received the revelation of God's law. And what did he find when he got there? Well, the people of Israel were in the midst of idolatry and wickedness. They had made for themselves a golden calf and were bowing down before him for that. And it would have been tempting for Moses to give up and say, "That's with you." And indeed, God himself was ready to leave them to their own devices, but what we read in that Moses pled with God not to abandon his people, and God was faithful, and they continued on. You know, Elijah was triumphant over the prophets of the false god Baal, and the people said, you know, "The Lord, you are God, the Lord, you are God." But immediately when he came down on the mountain, he found out that the king's wife was vowed to kill him. So he ran away. And he fell into a time of fear and probably depression. You know, he hid in a cave away from everyone and pretty much wanted just to die. And it wasn't until God came and spoke to him, and, you know, as we know in that passage, with a still small voice, that he was reassured of God's presence, and he came it continued on his ministry. You know, Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain, and immediately they were thrown in the face of some difficult issues. You know, the experience of seeing Jesus in all his glory and receiving his revelation and even, you know, deciding to follow him didn't transform them immediately. And indeed, they struggled as they sought to live as faithful disciples. I mean, immediately, just in the next two chapters, bam, 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 you know, there are areas in which they struggle. You know, they come down, and there's a boy who's afflicted with the evil spirit, and the disciples were trying to cast it out, but they couldn't. And I can almost see Peter, you know, coming down, you know, "I've been with Jesus," and he tries. And he can't do any more than they. They still call upon Jesus, and in his power he casts them out and said, "This is kind is only cast out by prayer," that, you know, they just weren't there in terms of their faith. You know, and you know, a little bit farther in the passage, you know, they've seen Jesus and they've seen his glory, and they know that the way of discipleship is the way of sacrifice. But what do we find the guys doing later in chapter 9? Well, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Well, which one of us are going to get the good seats in the kingdom? You know, James and John are noted as the culprits, but the truth of the matter is we see that all the disciples were grumbling, and they were probably grumbling because they hadn't thought about it first. They didn't get it. You know, and then later on, even in chapter 10, people were bringing little children to Jesus, and you know, they said, no. You know, Jesus is too important to take time with these little ones. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked him. He said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. See, mountaintop experiences aren't guarantees of that we're going to change, you know, like that. You know, that it's true that you know, through times of intense spiritual encounter, you know, they can represent significant milestones in our life to faith. But the reality of a relationship is that a relationship with God must be walked out step by step and day by day. Yeah, I've times, you know, several times in my life over the years, you know, where I've had, you know, had what I would call a mountaintop experience where God was real and God revealed himself and God called me to surrender myself to him in a deeper way. And it was wonderful. But you know what? It's easy for, you know, over the weeks, that just kind of fades. And that's probably why Paul instructed the Philippians, you know, after proclaiming the wonders of God's grace and his power, to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He wasn't saying that our salvation depends on how faithful we are and what we do, but that we are called to daily live out the reality of what God has done for us in our daily lives. He says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And that can even be true in context of what we do on Sunday mornings. You know, there are some people who come and they look down what happens on Sunday morning as kind of their spiritual fill up. You know, okay, I'll come and I'll worship and I'll encounter God and I'll get filled up, and then maybe that'll get me through the next week. But the truth of the matter is, unless we're seeking to walk with Jesus on Monday as well as encountering him on Sunday, it's not going to last. And so what this shows us is that, you know, we need to walk with Jesus day to day. We need to hold on by faith to what God has said and done. We need to be people who are in his word, so that we, you know, not just on rare occasions, but daily are interacting with him and seeing his will. We need to be obedient to God's call on our lives and live in faith, knowing that the God who meets us on the mountaintop walks with us day by day, and that through, you know, through encounters with him and living in faithfulness day by day, and through spiritual disciplines, that is a regular part of our life. You know, the significant thing about the mountaintop is not so much the experience itself, but how it impacts our life and faith as we live it day by day. Because we are daily on a journey of discipleship. During the season of Lent, we're going to be focusing on a journey to Jerusalem, in which we're going to look at some of the dynamics of what it means to walk with Jesus day to day as we seek to live in faithfulness with him as a disciple. And I would hope and I would pray, and the intent of the team that's been designing this is that it will help us to put that into practice, that we may experience God not just in times of worship together, not just in times of great inspiration, but as we live with him as disciples each and every day. For that's how that life of Christ is rooted within us. You know, there was a guy who preached in this area 400 years ago named Jonathan Edwards, whose name is, you know, connected with great moves of God and revival. And when he was a pastor up in Northampton in the mid-1730s, there was a move of God in which many people experienced Jesus in a deep and abiding way. But about a number of years after that, he wrote a book on that experience. And in part of that group book, he kind of said, well, how do we know that what happened was real? And not just a big flash that soon went away. And it's interesting that what he said is that there are certain things that neither prove nor disprove that God was at work. You know, the fact that one has a great emotional experience neither proves that God was at work or disproves it. You know, manifestations of the Spirit that one may experience may or may not prove that this was really of God. You know, the intensity of the experience, you know, the great feeling that we have of peace may prove that this is God at work, but it may not necessarily do so. He says, so how do we know that this was really of God? And in fact, what he came down to, and this is kind of summarizing a pretty deep discussion in not very deep words, is the fruit. How do we know that we've met God? By how our lives are changed day by day. And for him, that meant that we know that we've met God if we have lives that desire to know him deeper as we go on. We know that we've met God if we find in our lives a deeper desire for holiness in our lives. We know that we've met God if the gospel becomes ever more precious to us. We know that we have met God if our lives are increasingly manifest by obedience to his call upon us. You see, it's only on the journey that we take what may have happened on the mountain and it becomes real to us. The mountaintop experiences are great. But the real call upon our lives is to live lives of obedience and grace and growth and obedience day by day by day. Because that's what cements what God is doing in our lives. And may we be people who not only, you know, experience him in times of worship such as this or, you know, in other contexts, but we be people who see him and experience him and live for him wherever we are and whatever we're doing. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who meets us. And we thank you that when we come together as your people, that you are here to encounter us, that you reveal to us who you are and your purposes for us. And you also call us to a place of decision towards walking in a more intentional way with you, and I thank you for that. I thank you for those times when we know your presence. But Father, I also pray that you would give us grace, that you would teach us what it means to walk with you day by day. That not simply on the mountaintop, but in the valleys and in the level places and even in the mundane things of our lives, that we would live in faithfulness to you, that we would be able to perceive you at work, that we would be able to be people who show your presence to those who are around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.